Michael. I said, you know, probably the only person in the world who ever heard tell of Salter's Hall. And the only one certainly who knew it was the 300th anniversary of Salter's Hall. So I wrote him and I said, send me what you got. And I said, I feel like a preschooler being asked to fill in for Stephen Hawking. And so he sent me some stuff that he has, that he had, which was very good. And then he made the gracious offer of saying, send me what you do and I'll help you with it, which I did not. It's easier to get forgiveness than permission. So we'll try to not ruin Michael's reputation here this morning. I can't stay. I'm not going to be here for the afternoon sessions, and I just wanted you to know that it's not me being angry at your response this morning. It's just a matter. I'm wrestling with a health issue, and I don't think I'll manage the whole day. The speakers today, I have to tell you this, the speakers today are Dr. Stephen Westerholm and Dr. Steve West and almost Dr. Kirk Wellum and Mr. Ken Davis. And I was almost to the point of thinking that maybe I belong in this group when Les sent out an email to the four speakers, the four, that's a very important point for the point I'm making, to the four speakers and said, here's the program. And then at the bottom of the page it says, all three lectures will be on the website. So this is the only time you'll hear this, okay? Okay, let's get going, and I pray I don't ruin history or anything that's in the Bible. If I said the Bible may contain error, how would you react? Or if I started this by saying, salvation, while certainly an act of grace, is also a matter of our works, how would you react? And if I said that the Bible allows for the marriage of two men to each other, how would you react? I think we can guess. And if I said the Trinity, while an important doctrine of the Scriptures, is not absolutely essential to the gospel or to our understanding of God, would you react differently than if I said two men can get married? Would your response be as vociferously negative? And my prayer today is that this will help us get to the place where denying the Trinity would make us just as angry as affirming gay marriage, because it's a more serious error. And so we're today considering the truth that we serve a three-person God, and this is a matter of supreme importance. It is not high doctrine. It's impossible to intellectually understand completely, but it is not just for scholars and academics and theologians and philosophers to consider in the little world that they inhabit without affecting those of us who live in the real world. Who and what God is a matter of supreme importance, and to get this basic Trinitarian nature of God wrong is to guarantee that everything else is wrong, or even if we get something else right, it really doesn't matter. The Trinity, the deity of Christ, part of that, are essential doctrines of the faith. And we can broach no divergence from the position that there is one God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To forsake the Trinity is to forsake the truth. There are doctrines over which sincere Christians can disagree. This ain't one of them. John wrote his gospel so that you may know who Jesus is. These things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, so that you will know who Jesus is. He will be called Emmanuel. God with us. Who is this when he calms the storm? The disciples say, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And that's the issue. Who is this? And Jesus says, who do people say that I am? You know, do they like me? You know, do they appreciate the fact that I heal them and feed them and so on? Who do they think I am? And we know what we know about the Son of God so that we will, in awe and wonder, bow down and worship him. He made himself nothing, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, so that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Tuesday was the 300th anniversary of the Psalters Hall Synod. How did you celebrate that? On February 17th, which was not Tuesday, 17th, 19th, and March the 3rd, a group of dissenting ministers and laymen, dissenting, meaning they weren't part of the accepted church, by this time they were legal anyway, Presbyterians, Baptists, and Congregationalists, met at Salters Hall Presbyterian Meeting House in London, England, to debate what should be done about some Presbyterian ministers in Exeter, in the southwest of England, who some feared did not believe in the deity of Christ. It may not be that they were overtly teaching that Jesus was not God. It seems from one of the questions that was asked in their interview that they had never said Jesus is not God. But they weren't affirming that he was. The controversy in Exeter had been brewing for some time. Concern had risen in the two main men that they were concerned about was a pastor named William Pierce, P-E-I-R-C-E, not I-E, and Joseph Hallett, and two others. The two others recanted and embraced the Nicene Creed, which affirms the deity of Christ. Hallett and Pierce did not. And concern had arisen in Pierce's congregation in Exeter that their pastor was not holding to the historical truths of Christ being truly God. And Pierce and Hallett apparently had found the teachings of William Whiston to be convincing. Whiston was a theologian, a mathematician, a physicist, a companion of Isaac Newton. In fact, he was the successor to Isaac Newton in the chair of mathematics at Cambridge University. He was a brilliant guy. He eventually would translate the works of Josephus into English. And he succeeded Newton as chair of mathematics at Cambridge. And shortly after he took that chair, he began writing about his views of ancient Christianity. And he took a firm stand in favor of Arius, from which we get Arianism, which Arius was the ancient priest who had said there was a time when Christ was not. And the famous opponent of Arius was Athanasius, and Athanasius won the day, and the doctrine of the Trinity as found in Scripture won the day. And so these men were being accused of being Arian. Whiston started studying ancient doctrines and the scriptures and came away believing that Athanasius should have lost the debate and that Arius was right. Jesus Christ is not the eternal Son of God, and there was a time when he was not. He had a huge distaste for creeds and confessions, which figures very large in the Salters Hall debate. And he had an audience in Pierce. Pierce read his writings, this man Pierce in Exeter. Whiston eventually came to believe that the doctrine of hell and the Trinity were not taught in Scripture. I Googled Whiston, William Whiston, and a site came up, and I went to it, and I'm reading it, and it says, Through his study of the scriptures, he came to believe the truth that Jesus is not God. I said, well, who? And it was the Jehovah's Witness website. And so they like this guy Whiston. There's your first clue. And so he came to believe that the doctrine of hell and the Trinity were not taught in scripture, and that Arianism should have been the accepted creed of the church. In 1710, after the election of the Tories in the general election, he was expelled as professor at Cambridge, as the chair of the math department at Cambridge, because of his theological views. He held meetings in his home and in coffee houses in London and in Bath. Bath is about, it's between Exeter and London. It could be that Pierce and Hallett attended some of these, we don't know. But we do know that Pierce communicated with Whiston, and he read, at Whiston's urgings, one of his books. Whiston eventually left the Anglican Church because it adhered to a Trinitarian theology and became a Baptist, which also will figure in to things as well. Pierce was not a full-orbed follower of Whiston, but he was influenced by his writings, and it seems to me that he was like the children of Ephesians 4, who were blown about by every wind of doctrine. Whatever he read last on this issue is kind of, it seems that that's what he believed. And so he settled on this, that he would believe nothing that wasn't explicitly said in words of Scripture. So that if you say Jesus is the eternal, equal with God, Son of God, he would not deny it, he would not affirm it, because you won't find that quoted. You will not find that phrase in the Bible, that Jesus is the eternal, equal with God, Son of God. In one phrase, you will not find it. And since you can't find it in one phrase, he wasn't going to believe it. And so I think that that was his solution to his problem. He sort of wavered back and forth, and he settled in not knowing who Jesus was and what Jesus was. And so a group of people in Pierce's church asked a group of pastors in the Exeter area to look into Pierce and Hallett and the other two gentlemen, their belief about the Son of God. In Pierce's account, he tells us how the meeting took place. The gentleman who used to manage the temporal affairs of the congregation, that sounds like deacons, doesn't it? The gentlemen who used to manage the temporal affairs of the congregation were pleased some time ago to send for seven ministers in the country and desire their advice. End of quote. And these seven ministers asked for a meeting with four of these pastors, Pierce, Hallett, I'm going to forget the names of the other two, Lavington, and Withers, okay? And this group of pastors attempted to get a clear, this is important, they attempted to get a statement in clear and unambiguous language regarding their belief in Jesus as the eternal Son of God. And in Pierce's account, what he wrote about the meeting, he says why he was unwilling to answer the question that was put to him. He gave four reasons why he wouldn't answer the question. Number one, the inquiry was illegitimate. He says, we thought they had no more right to draw up tests for us than we had for them. In other words, it was none of their business. What are you doing here? What right, Pierce concluded, did these men from other churches have to come and examine him? Now, I'm preaching in my church, and I am quoting Hebrews 4, and I say, Jesus was a man just like us in every respect. Full stop. And I preach how that means we can find comfort and so on in Christ. And there is a man, much like me, in the congregation who says he quoted half a verse. Because the rest of the verse says, except in sin, accepting for sin. He was a man just like us, yet without sin. But in my preaching, I don't quote that. And this guy gets in a lather about it. And instead of coming to me, he goes to the pastor across the street and says, I think Ken Davis doesn't believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. I think he believes that Jesus actually sinned. And this guy calls me and says, do you believe that Jesus ever committed a sin? And I say, of course not. And once I say that, and he explains why, and I say, okay, he should have come to me first, but I'll talk to him about it and let him know. My point was that we can go to Jesus for comfort, and I'm sorry for quoting only half the verse, and I'll straighten this out. And that's all that Pierce had to say. If Pierce had said, yeah, I believe Jesus, but he didn't. He said, you don't have a right. I could say to the pastor, what right do you have to examine my teaching on a Sunday morning? Mind your own business. And that's what Pierce said to these guys. Mind your own business. All he had to say was give an answer. All he had to do was give an answer to the question. And the issue would have been settled in his favor or not. But he wouldn't. He wouldn't answer the question. You don't have a right to ask it. His second reason for not answering the question was their lack of evidence. He said, gentlemen, is there any single expression you can any of you charge me with using, either in praying or preaching, that has been disagreeable to the Scriptures? The pastors didn't come with any evidence that he had ever spoken against the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Therefore, in Pierce's mind, they shouldn't have come at all. But the argument's the same. I've never said anything against it, but that doesn't mean he's in favor of it. And all he had to say in answer to the question about believing Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, equal with God, Son of God, was yes, I believe that. Or no, I don't, and take the consequences. But he wouldn't. Third, and this is the big one, he didn't believe that doctrine formed using non-scriptural language was legitimate. That's the capstone for him. Quote, this is Pierce, I told them, as to their articles, I would own that Christ and the Father were one because he said so. They asked if I would own they were one God. I answered, if they would turn me to the text where it said so, I would own it. But I had over and over declared I would subscribe no religious tests at all that were not expressed in Scripture words, that if they made it a religious test, that 3 and 2 make 5, I would refuse to subscribe to it. So if they put in the doctrine, 2 plus 3 equals 5, you must sign this. He would say, nowhere in Scripture does it say 2 plus 3 equals 5, so I will not sign this document. It was at this meeting that Pierce and his companions were asked to sign the following statement. I'm going to read it to you. They were asked to sign this. Could you sign this? There is but one living and true God, everlasting, without body, parts, or passions, of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness, the maker and preserver of all things, both visible and invisible. And in unity of this Godhead, there be 3 persons of one substance, power, and eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, what's wrong with that statement? There's nothing wrong with that statement, but in Pierce's argument, there are 2 things wrong with it. One, that's not a quote from the Bible. It's a man-made statement. It is a statement written by men saying what they believe the Scriptures teach. And I told you earlier that in his reading, trying to figure out what was the truth about Christ, he came to the conclusion, I will believe nothing that is not a scriptural quote. And I think it's because he couldn't settle on the issue. So he wouldn't say. He insisted on affirming nothing but quotes from Scripture. And the second reason, and this relates to what's going to happen in Salter's Hall in a few weeks after this, or roughly the same time, actually. And I'm speculating a little bit, but I know that this was a reason given at Salter's Hall for not signing this same statement. Pierce would have difficulty in signing this particular statement because it is Article number 1 of the 39 Articles of the Church of England. The Anglican Church in England at that time represented 2 dissenters, Baptists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and non-Trinitarian sects Unitarians and so on. They were the oppressors to the dissenters. Pierce was 15 years old when one of the acts of uniformity came in 1664. He was 15 when it was abolished. When the act was repealed, and the act that was in force from 1664 to 1689 was that it was illegal for any group of more than five people to gather for religious services outside the auspices of the Church of England. You cannot, this is an illegal meeting in England. This meeting here is illegal in England between 1664 and 1689 and some other times when similar laws were brought in, because it's not the Anglican Church, and we don't have an Anglican clergyman here giving his blessing to it. Pierce was born when that law was still in force. And when Pierce was 8 years old, he was taken to live in the home. His parents died, and he was taken to live in the home of Matthew Mead, who was a Puritan divine, wrote a famous sermon. I think he's the author of The Almost Christian Discovered, or something along those lines. He was a renowned Puritan pastor. He suffered persecution at the hands of the government under the auspices of the Anglican Church. He lived in Holland for a while until religious liberty was somewhat restored. And why the men who were sent to Pierce and others would have chosen an Anglican document for them to sign is beyond me, because the Westminster Confession is just as Trinitarian, and it would have been a little more palatable to them. But the Anglican document, in Pierce's mind, and in some of those who eventually met at Salter's Hall, represents the doctrine. It's a document that comes from those who just 30 years ago said, you don't have a right to meet. It is against the law for you to meet. I am not going to sign a document that was written by my persecutors or those who are benefiting from my persecutors. So Pierce and his friend Joseph Hallett refused to sign or state what was asked of them. Lavington did. He said, yes, I agree with you. And Mr. Withers wrote his own statement that they did not accept, and so he withered and gave in as well. And so Pierce and Hallett were censured, okay? And they were eventually barred from preaching in the Presbyterian churches in the area of Exeter. Both sides in the Exeter debate meeting had appealed to pastors in London for help with dealing with the matter. And those men in the Exeter churches who had asked for help in deciding what to do with these guys concluded their meeting with this: nor could we think it reasonable that such as declined to declare their own faith could be supposed to be competent advisors for us. If you refuse to say that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, then why should we trust you to be our pastors? That was their conclusion. Sounds pretty good to me. If you are unwilling or unable to articulate what you believe, then you are not competent to pastor a church, is all they were saying. All Pierce and Hallett had to do was confess Christ as God and stay, or deny it and go elsewhere. But they would not. And so an appeal was made to London pastors. The situation in Exeter had become well known in the area and in London, and there was a growing concern about Unitarianism amongst the dissenting churches. And several churches in the London area had already drawn up papers addressing the matter. And when they got this appeal, they decided they would meet and agree on a statement that they would make and send to Exeter. How many Baptists does it take to have a fight? Add Presbyterians and Congregationalists to the mix, and you know you're just going to have trouble. So here we have a group of Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Baptists The point I just made about Pierce is a major point for the Salters Hall Synod. Many of them had suffered persecution at the hands of the Crown and the Anglican Church, and they are set to debate. One group brought Article 1 from the Anglican 39 Articles saying, if we all sign this, it'll all be okay, and we will tell the churches in Exeter, you want a pastor, you got to sign this. Didn't quite get received the way they had hoped. The debate on the first day of the 3 days they met dealt with whether it was proper to force the signing of any document at all. How dare you say we have to sign anything? Now, I think you should put yourself in their position. I'm trying to be sympathetic. I believe in signing confessions. So say you're 50 years old. To me, that's young. To some of you, you're hoping to make it there. You saw your family, when you were a child, you saw your family worshiping in fear. You saw them worshiping in secret. You saw your pastor carried off to prison. When you were 20, this law was repealed and a degree of freedom came in. But even as shortly as 5 years ago, a law was proposed that would prevent anyone from teaching in school who would not sign all 39 of the Anglican Church articles, which would include infant baptism, which you couldn't sign, which means you can't teach, which means your children are going to be taught things in school you don't want them taught. How irrelevant history is, eh? And as a Christian, you're committed to the gospel, you want others to believe the truth, you want to help ensure that churches are biblical. And now you are a legal or tolerated clergyman yourself, and you're brought in to decide a matter of heresy in a church nearly 50 miles away, and the leaders of the meeting propose to you that in order for these men to keep their ordination credentials, they must sign the 39 articles. And all of a sudden, you're having flashbacks to when Daddy was carried off to jail and your pastor disappeared and so on and so on and so on. Are you going to sign that? Why they couldn't have said, let's sign the Westminster Confession document on the Trinity, I don't know. One of the articles I was reading said, now here's what they're going down to Egypt to solve to solve their problems. We're not aware of any non-Trinitarians at the Salters Hall meeting. They all affirmed the Trinity. But we know that there was a strong anti-confession element there, and the matter of signing a confession colored the whole proceedings. So there were two things being suggested they sign. One is that first article from the 39 articles, and the other was questions 5 and 6 from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It says, question 5, are there more gods than one? Answer, there is but one only, the living and true God. Question 6, how many persons are there in the Godhead? Answer, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, I don't know if they would have been willing, a lot of them wouldn't have been willing to sign that, but they certainly weren't going to sign it if it was united to the Article 1 of the 39 Articles. And so the debate ensued, and it was not pleasant. It was rancorous. It had been, and they finally came to a decision that those who were opposed to signing the statements would meet in the balcony, and those who favored signing the documents would stay below. As those who are opposed to signing the confession are making their way upstairs, somebody in the group shouted out, you that are against persecution, come upstairs. Isn't that great? So that's why they won't sign. They're remembering days gone by, maybe even current days. Maybe just because the law is repealed doesn't mean they're shown any favor. We sign this, we're signing the persecutors. So if you favor persecuting yourself, you stay downstairs. Somebody from the group that was not going upstairs, that believed in signing the confession, replied, you that are for the doctrine of the Trinity, stay here. And so Those who went upstairs got the reputation of not believing in the Trinity. Those who stayed downstairs, there were tracts written about them saying they agreed with persecuting the free church. When the vote was finally taken about whether to sign or not sign and what recommendations would be made to the churches in Exeter, the score was 57 to 53 for not signing the documents. A difference of 4. They will not give any advice to the churches in Exeter that these documents should be signed. One of the leaders, if I keep going slow enough, there won't be time for questions. So, one of the leaders in the movement to sign, he wanted to sign the documents, and he wanted these men in Exeter out, was a man named Thomas Bradbury. Bradbury was vehement in all that he stood for, and he earned the nickname Make a Noise Tom. Listen to this. On the day that Queen Anne died, on August 1st, 1714, he preached from 2 Kings 9:34, "Go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." Just a little wallflower, okay? He was hated by those who questioned the deity of Christ, and he was hated by many of those who agreed with him on it, but were embarrassed by him and the way he carried on. One of his opponents said, "I have never seen more conceit and vanity, uncharitableness and ill nature put together. He sets out on the strength of his own infallibility." He was like a dog with a bone. He gave over 60 lectures on the divinity of Christ, calling Trinitarians to prepare for battle in the essential matter. And if we can learn anything from history, it's this. If you're going to stand for truth, can you at least exhibit some of the fruit of the Spirit? You know, one of which is kindness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And I didn't find a lot on this man, but everything I found, none of those words are used for him. There's probably much about Bradbury that we would not want to copy, but his zeal for the person of Christ is something that we should aspire to. He said this. He was a politician. "I have borne a testimony to the glory of the Redeemer in the liberties of his people," meaning I want people to be able to vote according to, or to worship according to their conscience. "But I am now called to defend the dignity of Christ's person. Whiggism, the principles of dissenters, the rights of my country, the privileges of human nature, I can say are very dear to me, but they are little to the divinity of a Savior. I rejoice, therefore, that I am counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus." I think sometimes he suffered shame just because he was so hard to get along with, but he was screwed onto the right bolt. That's an old saying. I had a pastor who used to say, "I might be nuts, but I'm screwed onto the right bolt." And Bradbury appears to be nuts, but he's screwed onto the right bolt. The head of the group that would not... So Bradbury was the head of the group that said, "We're going to sign this confession." And the head of the group that would not sign the confession was a former member of his church. And he wrote Bradbury and said, "Your loose rhapsodies about a redeemer and the divinity of Jesus Christ bespeaks more of a frenzy than a zeal from knowledge. That trifling talent which made you an object of ridicule and laughter has now taken into it such a turn of the madman as it reduces you to an object of compassion." People just pity you. You're pathetic. "Stop embarrassing yourself and us with your unrelenting, irrational goings-on about the Trinity." That was his opponent. Those are the two teams at Salter's Hall. Who would you be prone to support? And Bradbury didn't attract being liked. But his cause was the right one. But I have no doubt... there would be men in that meeting who would be prone just to vote against Bradbury just because Bradbury said it. So do you go with the firebrand whose tongue seemed to be a loose cannon, or the man more concerned about his reputation than the truth? What a decision to have to make. That's what's going on in this meeting. And so there's two main issues. Those who will not sign are concerned about imposing human documents upon the consciences of ministers. You can't make me sign. This is not scripture. You cannot tell people what they can and must believe. And if we do this now, it's the thin edge of the wedge, and soon there will be no religious freedom in all of England. That's their issue. Christian liberty is at stake. Those who wanted to sign the confession are concerned that a vital, necessary doctrine of the church is going to be lost, and churches in the southwest of England will be agents of heresy. Christian truth is at stake. So both sides of the debate decided, since they couldn't agree on what to recommend to Exeter, they decide to write each their own recommendations. And I'll just go through them, and then we'll close off with some so what's, okay? The language in the recommendations they sent to Exeter are very general, but it's obvious they're talking about this specific issue. I'm not quoting, I'm summarizing, because the language is old-fashioned, and it seems in the 17th, 18th century, nobody could say anything brief. You should investigate just the titles of some of the books that the Puritans wrote, half a page long. But here is the advice from those who said we should sign the articles and the questions from the catechism. Sometimes a minister is in such error that churches must withdraw from him or have him withdraw from them. Churches have a right to judge what those errors are, but only with great caution. They're responding to the accusation that, you know, you're on a witch hunt and everybody, you disagree over the slightest thing and you kick them out. And he said, no, it's got to be on serious matters. A church has the right to kick a guy out, but be careful and make sure it's worth it. Number two, people must not allow their passions to cloud their judgments. Okay? That comes right from the meeting. People are just vexed about, how can you say we're going to take sides with the Anglicans here? So don't let passions be what decides. And so that's a dig at their opponents. Number three, never expel a pastor out of emotional heat. Don't just do this from emotions. Do this on the basis of scriptural truth. Number four, if a church asks for help, like the churches in Exeter did, whatever those ministers decide, you should agree with. Okay? Number five, if a minister is suspected of holding dangerous errors, it is reasonable to require him to comply with the requests made of him to tell what the real beliefs are. If you think a minister doesn't believe right, he should be honest enough to answer the question, and that is zeroing in on Pierce's unwillingness just to answer a simple question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God? And so that's that recommendation. If your doctrine's in question, answer the question. Number six, if people should accept the decisions reached, the people should accept the decisions reached by those who are appointed to decide the matter. If a minister is found to hold truth and not error, or he has repented of his error, you should forgive him and carry on as if nothing happened. Okay? Number seven, when a conflict cannot be resolved and the people and the minister must part ways, the parting must be done without wrath or bitterness, like we always do. That's just aimed at what is precisely not happening. Quite often does not happen still. Anybody here from New Brunswick? No, I am. I was born in Moncton, New Brunswick. Moncton has a population of around 100,000 people. Maybe it's a little more by now. I think it's around 100,000. You go to the Moncton phone book. There are 50 English-speaking Baptist churches in Moncton. Moncton is 50% French, 50% French Catholic. You have 50,000 English speakers in the city of Moncton, New Brunswick, and there are 50 Baptist churches. And my father pastored a church, he pastored two churches in Moncton. When I was little, the church I was baptized in, I used to hear people say, there were two eras in that church, before the split and after the split, you know, BS and AS, before the split and after the split. So this recommendation is, if you got to separate, can you try to keep some Christian charity going? And the final one said, and I do quote this, the denying of the true and proper divinity of the Son of God and the Holy Spirit, that they are one God with the Father, is an error contrary to the Holy Scriptures and the common faith of the Reformed churches. We who have subscribed these advices have also subscribed to the first article of the Church of England and the answers to the fifth and sixth question of the Assembly's Catechism as what we believe to be the doctrines of the Blessed Trinity revealed in the Holy Scriptures. But it falls short of saying, you must sign it too. But they're saying, we think it's a good idea to do it. The guys who didn't sign recommended this. There are errors of such importance that churches sometimes are obliged to withdraw themselves from the minister. Number two, great care must be taken by ministers and all other Christians not to give offense or judge the Christianity and sincerity of others as far as it can be done and adhere to the faith. You're going to keep the faith. If don't judge the Christianity of those you're disagreeing with unless it is of such importance that heresy is a possibility, okay? Makes you wonder if they're saying the Trinity is not such a doctrine that should cause you to separate. And one of their recommendations does make me think that's what they were saying. No accusation of heresy or false teaching should be put forward unless there be complete certainty. Don't be on a witch hunt. A person thought to be holding or teaching falsehood must first be admonished privately, trying to keep to the Matthew 16 rule. Number five, this is the key. The Bible is the only and perfect rule of faith. No man should be condemned for not consenting to human forms and phrases. In other words, if he refuses to sign the confession, you can't conclude that he's not orthodox just because he won't sign the confession. That's very strong with these people. And we trust that all will treat the servants of their common Lord as they who expect the final decision at his appearing. Don't judge somebody unless you're ready to be judged by Christ when he comes back. Catechisms, number six, catechisms, confessions, and expositions of Scripture by wise and learned, though fallible men, should be regarded as great helps in understanding the Scriptures. And all people should be allowed by common consent to come to their own conclusions. And there should be love and self-control. If you're going to, confessions are helpful, but you don't have to abide by them, and everybody should make up their own minds. I suppose everybody should make up their own minds. But what they're saying is, you can get help from a confession and a sermon, but you can decide for yourself what the doctrines are that you will believe, and by implication, it seems they're saying, not be dealt with. If a minister holds to a belief of great importance that the church does not, they should quietly withdraw. I think that's just an attack on Pierce because he wouldn't quietly withdraw. That minister and people, both ministers and people should both endeavor to know, maintain, and propagate the truth in love, insisting most on those things that Christians generally agree upon, and sparingly on those in which men differ. Now that's an amazing thing to say when you're talking about the Trinity. Because men differed on the Trinity. And they are saying, get along in things you agree with, and if it's possible to disagree on some things, then just be charitable. This is the doctrine of the Trinity they're talking about. Deal with those, deal a lot with the things that all Christians agree with. Bible's true, the Bible's true. That's your sermon every Sunday? Okay, here's the gospel. Do that. Don't preach on the Trinity because there are people that might disagree with you. That's an amazing recommendation to make to a church. Those who disagree with us should do so with love. Okay. And they closed by saying this: we freely declare that we utterly disown the Arian doctrine. These are the people who won't sign the confession, and they want people to know that they do believe in the Trinity. Okay? But we are far from condemning any who appear to be with us in the main, though they should choose not to declare themselves in terms not quoted in the Scriptures. In other words, we believe in the Trinity. Some people don't, and simply because they won't sign a confession doesn't mean we should cast them off. Okay? That's dangerous stuff, in my opinion. So those sets of recommendations were sent to Exeter. But before the recommendations got there, the Exeter churches had already decided what they do, and Pierce and Hallett were fired. I don't know. It's just, was it a waste of time? Fascinating stuff. After Salter's Hall, a tract war broke out. One man has suggested that it was because Salter's Hall was so wishy-washy and you had two sets of recommendations coming down, and a tract war broke out. One man rewrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, watering down the statements on the Trinity in it. I think it's fascinating that I just found that out a couple of weeks ago, and that document hasn't stayed around very much, thank God. And there was just all kinds of rancor. So that's Salter's Hall and the events in Exeter that led up to it. You can heave a big sigh of relief that we're almost done. But I think, just to deal with a couple of so whats. Les had asked me, what are we going to call it? And I said, Salter's Hall, so what? Here's some so whats from mine from just looking at this thing. Some things are worth fighting for. You hardly have to say that in a Baptist church, I suppose, but there are doctrines over which Christians of good will may disagree and which should not separate us. But we need to know the difference between essential Christian truth and non-essential truth. For a group of pastors in the 18th century to write and say, if everybody agrees, we should preach that a lot, but if somebody disagrees, we won't preach that very much. That is stunning. My father once said to me that he got in trouble for saying something, and a man came to him and he said, thank you for not ceasing to preach what I disagreed with. And Dad said to him, well, I'm more likely to preach it more just because you disagreed with it. But it's just a lot of Bradbury in my dad. 1 Timothy 1:18 says, fight the good fight of the faith. And 1 Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight. The brackets of the first pastoral epistle is this: stand up for the truth. And everything inside 1 Timothy probably fall under standing for the truth. I write you these things, he says to Timothy, so that you'll know how to behave in the church. In chapter 3. What are the essential doctrines of the faith that we cannot allow differences on? Listen just to this one from Peter in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because it relates to what we're looking at, verses 3 and 4. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, You put it up, you put up with it. And he's saying, don't put up with it. Do not accept a different Jesus than the one we gave you. There are some things worth fighting for. And we need to know what they are. It's not the color of the carpet. Right? It's not pews or these chairs. There's immensely more important stuff to worry about that. Worry about than that. All right. Number two, cultivate a spirit of discernment without cultivating a spirit of cynicism and censure. Know what the truth is. Apollos is preaching, and two people listening say, oh, he's got a lot of good in there, but he needs to know more than what he's saying. Acts 18. And who's the couple's name? Who's the couple that corrected Apollos? Yeah, Aquila and Priscilla. They take him aside, and they taught him the way more faithfully. Have a discerning spirit, but understand that you got to... Ephesians 4:15 is in the Bible for a reason. Speak the truth in love. We have to speak the truth. Truth without love is a canon. You know, what should you do when somebody comes up to you and says, I'm going to say this because I love you? Run away. Just run away. Okay. I got that from R.C. Sproul. He said, if somebody was coming down an alley with a knife, what would you do? He said, you'd run. Like the devil, he said. You'd run like the devil. Speak the truth in love. Number three, beware. Be very aware. And you've probably heard this. Maybe some of you have said this. Beware of the no creed but the Bible. Or the Bible's my statement of faith. It sounds very pious and sound, but no heretic seeking audience in a church will announce that he thinks the Bible is bunk, and most people wanting to join church don't believe that the Bible is bunk. Ask a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon, a Jesus-only, a non-Trinitarian, Pentecostal, if they believe what the Bible teaches. They will say yes. No creed but the Bible is an invitation for non-Christian teaching to infiltrate the church. Peter says they twist the scriptures to their own destruction. I got it from the Bible. Where did you get it? Right here. And, I don't think that's what that says. Asking for confessional statements. You can join this church. I think we're being added to the membership of this church tomorrow evening. And this church had the temerity to ask if we agreed with its doctrinal statement. So I just wrote on my form, none of your business. I just Jesus, right? No, you don't do that. Asking for confessional statements is not adding to Scripture. It is seeking a way of understanding what the Scriptures say. And confessions of faith are the works of Christians who fought for truth. To say that we reject them, we don't need 2,000 years of Christian history. We can just go into the Bibles and come up with everything that the great minds that God gave the church over 2,000 years come up with, and I can do it in my little study without their help. Thank you very much. These confessions are written in blood, a lot of them. And to adhere to the confessions is to stand on the shoulders of giants. Do we agree with everything in them? No, the Bible is the only infallible piece of writing on the planet. But it does not mean we don't learn from others, and that's all a confessional statement is. We learn from others. We don't swallow them whole, but we don't cast them aside as completely irrelevant. God, I don't think, wants us to keep reinventing the wheel. Number four, guard your hearts. Pastors said, let's agree, let's preach much on what we agree on and not preach much where there's a disagreement. If those pastors could fall like that, you can too. The warnings of Scripture are not written to pastors, not just pastors. And you, who are not pastors, have a responsibility to know your stuff. The writer to the Hebrews will say to the people at the end of chapter 5, I'd say more to you, but you can't get it. And you ought to be teachers by now. So guard your hearts and know your stuff. Work at it. The churches in Berea were more noble, and they searched the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. Okay. I used to tell the people at Thistletown, if I leave Thistletown Baptist Church and you do not know Colossians 2:8, then I have utterly failed, because I probably quoted it in almost every sermon I preached there in 20 years. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies which depend upon the traditions of this world and not on Christ. You see to it that no one takes you captive. These crises in history teach us this. We better know our stuff. Now, you can run out at this one and screaming in terror if you want, but read some of the early fathers. Read some ancient Christian documents. Michael Haken has a wonderful little book on the early church fathers called Rediscovering the Church Fathers, Who They Were and How They Shaped the Church. And see how what men wrote in the 4th, 5th, 6th, and so on, centuries, and how relevant it is, and how you can learn from it. Oh, I didn't write down the name. Oh, I thought I wrote down. Stephen Westholm's written a wonderful little book about what some people, leaders in the church, selected leaders in the history of the church, what their view of Scripture was. I've only read the parts that deal with the ancient fathers, but get in there and see. Man, we're standing on the shoulders of giants. We really are. Read the Chalcedonian Creed about the divinity of Christ and the Trinity. Yeah, blow you away. If it doesn't blow you away, then pray that it would and read it again. Pray for your church leaders. Number 6, pray for your church leaders. Those pastors in Exeter were not just bad guys. They were bad guys who taught error and led their congregations away from the gospel. Horsham Baptist Church in Sussex, England, was pastored by a man named Matthew Caffin. He died in 1714. That's 5 years before Salters Hall was debating the Trinity. 5 years before then. He had become a Unitarian in a Baptist church. He forsook the doctrine of the Trinity, and almost 100 years after he died, they became an official Unitarian church. His teaching took root and filtered through that congregation for almost 100 years before they finally said, we're not Baptist anymore. That's amazing. Pray for your pastors. Somebody said to me one time, I still got 3 minutes. Somebody said, do you get nervous when you preach? I said, no. The only thing that makes me nervous in the pulpit is that I would say, this is so, and find out later that it is not so. There is nothing more terrifying than that in the pulpit. And I can affirm that for the pastors of this church. They want to give you what is true, what will help you, how you can live in the week and be faithful to Christ and have the smile of God upon you. Pray for your church leaders. Study, number 7, study God. I've got a 40-year-old bee in my bonnet, a 30-year-old bee in my bonnet. The goal of the church is to make disciples. The goal of the church is not to make disciples. The goal of the church is God. purpose of the church is worship, and the mission of the church is to make disciples. If we don't know God, who He is, what He is, how He works, what are we going to give them? He is the goal. Study Him. Study the Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, Philippians 1, 9 to 11, Colossians 1, 9 to 11. The prayers of Paul for these churches boil it down to two words, know God. Three words, know God better. That's what it is. This issue of the Trinity is about knowing God. So we need to study God. God is seeking worshipers. In understanding, be men, be mature. In regards to evil, be babies. So that's Salter's Hill and a few of my gleanings from it. And I finish right on time. And look at that, there's no time for questions. Is there a question or two? We'll take a few minutes if you have any.